Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Mark chapter 16. We'll be reading verses 1 through 15. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man, clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And he went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and God, we pray that you would give great joy to our hearts today at the words that we have heard today, that he is risen. He is no longer here. Our Father, we pray that you would guide us by your Spirit as we hear your word today. We pray that you would teach us and instruct us. That you would give to each one of us here a sense of the power of the resurrection and its truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When C.S. Lewis, the great author, was in his early 30s, he was a young professor at Oxford University, an expert in history, literature, and philosophy. He was at that time, it may surprise some of you who are familiar with his writings, but he was at that time a committed atheist who scoffed at Christianity. And he had been so since he was a teenager. And one evening he was sitting in his study with another professor, a much older man, there at Oxford, and they were in front of the fire smoking pipes and enjoying some port and having a leisurely chat, which I guess is what they do in Oxford. All the time. And this man, who was also a committed atheist, turned to Lewis, and again, this man was a world-class historian, and he said, "You know, the historical accuracy of the New Testament Gospels is actually surprisingly good. And all this stuff in mythology about dying and rising gods, it looks like it actually happened once. In the case of Jesus." And this man said this in a very nonchalant way, and Lewis sat there dumbfounded, shocked, that this unbelieving atheist would have said this just astounded him. And to understand why, Lewis later wrote about this incident in his life. He said, "You would need to know this man. He was the cynic of all cynics. He was the most hard-boiled of all the atheists, the most hard-boiled I ever knew." And the statement about the resurrection seemingly had no effect on the old atheist professor, but it had a huge effect on Lewis himself. The old guy just sat there calmly smoking his pipe. Imagine that. Funny thing. Lewis said he went home that night utterly depressed. He absolutely did not want Christianity to be true. And he was feeling trapped. He was feeling hemmed in by what he had heard. He was clinging to his Enlightenment ideals of appealing to science and logic and history to defend his atheism, but now he was seeing all the holes in his thinking, all the things that he had ignored and put to the side. And if it was true, he knew, deep down he knew, it had to mean something. It couldn't just be one of those things, an odd occurrence. It had to mean something. It had to be the thing that explained everything else. And if that happened, that Jesus actually turns out to be what he had always claimed to be, that Lewis would have to change his entire life, his entire outlook on the world, and the world itself would be changed, whether it recognized the truth or not. There are three things about the resurrection that every Christian must recognize. And the first thing is also the first thing that hit Lewis like a ton of bricks on that night, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. It really happened. And when we say resurrection, we don't mean a ghost. We don't mean some experience of something. We mean an actual physical resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ, that it really happened, that God really did break into history in that way. And there's the evidence for it, and we'll look at some of that today. There is the eyewitness testimony, and it is solid. You don't have to let go of your reason, of your thinking capacity to believe in Jesus' resurrection. In fact, we'll see, if you actually follow it out, you will see that it is true. The next two things about the resurrection that every Christian ought to confess are built on the foundation of that first one. Secondly, the resurrection of Christ is an essential part of a Christian's experience. There is a daily experience of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ changes you. If you are his follower, its power is at work in you. And number three, the Christian's expectation. We are given, because of the resurrection of Christ, a future hope. We understand that the resurrection changes the whole world. It changes the whole course of history and everything in it. That this is really what history is all about. This was not an easy thing for these first disciples to believe. It's many times not an easy thing. Even those like C.S. Lewis who didn't want it to be true, but had to admit it at a certain point in his life. You know, the surprising thing maybe to many people as we read this account in Mark is that it was not an easy thing for anyone to believe. Not for the women who went to the tomb, not for the disciples who followed Jesus for 3 years and heard his teaching. And yet, it is itself a fact. Now, we're reading the resurrection account from Mark's gospel, and many of you who are observant will notice in your translation, your copy of the Bible, at least in many of them, that there are notes about verse 9 through 20. Several modern versions of the Bible will state that Mark's gospel ought to end at verse 8, that that's where it ends. In some of your Bibles, like mine, I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says that two of the most respected ancient manuscripts of the Greek New Testament don't have verses 9 through 20. And therefore, many scholars do not accept that it is actually from the hand of Mark. In some of your Bibles, it might even be stated more boldly. The Revised Standard Version makes verse 9 through 20 actually a footnote. It doesn't even include it in the text of Mark. The ESV, the English Standard Version, is a little more humble. It has a note that says that some of the earliest manuscripts don't include 9 through 20, but it also puts those verses in brackets. It kind of separates it out from the rest of the text, seeming to agree with those couple of ancient manuscripts. So many make the claim that these verses aren't even original, These verses which tell us about the eyewitness accounts are not what Mark wrote. They might be old, but they're not a part of Scripture. And it's not just liberals who say that. There are many evangelicals that also come to this conclusion. And so this might seem like a sort of an overly academic thing to talk about in a sermon. But because many of your translations make these kinds of statements, I think it's important to spend at least a little time on it. And as again, the note in the New King James says, the two of the oldest complete New Testament copies do not have verses 9 through 20. Some of the very early translations don't have it either. But what is neglected here is that thousands of other New Testament Greek manuscripts, very ancient ones, do have verses 9 through 20. It was included in the ancient lectionaries, which were readings that were done in the church, and they would have copies of books containing scriptures. And these verses are part of those as well. And then we also have to ask the question, why would Mark end his gospel at verse 8? Remember what verse 8 says. The last thing he says here is, they were afraid. The angel spoke to the women, gave them some instructions, and they were afraid. There's no eyewitness account of Jesus' resurrection at all. No witnesses of Jesus' body come to life. Some say, well, Mark's gospel probably had pages that were torn off at the end. You know, and so it was an incomplete book, and that's what got copied. There's no evidence of that, but that's what some people say. There's also another possibility that there were ancient heretical groups, unorthodox groups, that have monkeyed with some of the manuscripts. And so while a vast majority of those ancient manuscripts have verse 9 through 20, it's possible that some excluded it. Excluded because they didn't want accounts of the resurrection to be in Mark's gospel. The last word in Mark's gospel would also be, both in Greek and in English, afraid. Mark's gospel ends with fear. Now, certainly, the whole idea of fear is a big part of the resurrection story, but it's not the whole story. It's certainly not the end of the story. What Mark actually does in verses 9 through 20 is he gives us a summary of all the appearances of Jesus that are spread throughout Matthew, Mark, and John. He gives us a summary of all those things. He gives us a summary of the Great Commission, of the ascension that we find in Acts 1. And I think the conclusion that we ought to come to is, let's go with the thousands of manuscripts that actually have these verses, and that actually makes sense of Mark's gospel. Makes sense of what he would have wanted to proclaim and what his whole gospel is leading up to in the first place. So what do verses, verses 6 through 20 speak about? They speak about the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And first of all, we have the women who come to the tomb. Now, these first women did not actually see Jesus. They saw an angel. But we're told that later, Mary Magdalene was the first to see the Lord Jesus. And we have this at the end of John's gospel, where she meets him in the garden. The first witnesses of the resurrection were women. Why is that significant? It's significant because in that day and age, women were not thought to be reliable witnesses. They were not thought to be accurate in their speech. Many of you have heard this, that women were not acceptable witnesses in court in either Palestine or Rome. And we know that in the early history of the church, many pagans would criticize the Christian story of the resurrection because they pointed out this very fact. You Christians are just believing what a bunch of gullible women, you know, saw in a graveyard, you know, when it was still dark outside. They just got scared. In fact, a pagan Greek philosopher in the second century named Celsus made a huge point of this. He said, your preaching of the resurrection is able to gain over only the silly and the mean and the stupid with women and children. So you Christians are pinning your resurrection belief on these women who aren't reliable witnesses. And by the way, this is not me saying this. This is the culture of that day saying this. But you see the point, I hope, is that for the early believers, this would be an embarrassing part of the story. If you were making up a story about a resurrection, you surely would not have women playing such a prominent role and being the first witnesses of it. And yet that's exactly the story that the Christians told, and they stuck with it. And they stuck with it, maybe even if they didn't like it, because they had to. Because that's what really happened. The apostles witnessed the death, and or rather the women witnessed the death and burial of Jesus as well. And that's another reason why this is important, because the women were the only ones who were there still when Jesus' body was taken off the cross, when Jesus was taken to the tomb. The disciples were long gone. They had fled. But the women, they went to the tomb. And at the end of Mark chapter 15, it says they followed to see the place where Jesus lay. So they didn't go to the wrong tomb. They didn't get lost. They're the only ones that saw the death, burial, and resurrection, all three. It's also completely consistent with the way that the living God does things. He doesn't first go to the proud, the wise, the lofty. He goes to the humble. He goes to the outcasts. He goes to the misfits. You know, 2,000 years ago, that included women. They were not full members of society. And so the angel speaks to these first women that come to the tomb, and he tells them that Jesus is risen. And what does he say in verse 6? He says, "He is not here. Look around. See the place where he lay." You see, right at the beginning, he's inviting them to use their senses, use their reason, use their minds. Look around you. This is not an illusion. This is not something that is a made-up story. This is not some kind of hologram that's tricking everyone. This really happened. In verses 9 through 11, we also read that Jesus, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. This would be the disciples. And they heard, and they did not believe. So these women were really the first believers in the resurrection. And it really exposes the foolishness of those who would try to say that there was some kind of plot going on to fake a resurrection. Perhaps Jesus wasn't really dead. Perhaps he was just badly wounded on the cross. And when he was sealed in the tomb, he somehow regained consciousness and was able to roll the stone back himself, a half-dead man, and get out of the grave clothes and escape. And that doesn't hold up either. It doesn't hold up with the crucifixion accounts. The Romans put Jesus to death. And that was one thing the Romans were very good at, putting people to death. They knew how to kill people. They also knew that if they executed a criminal who survived, they would be executed. So they had every motivation to carry out the job. And remember the spear that pierced his side. They would take no chances. As we already said, the women couldn't be mistaken in going to the wrong tomb because they knew the place where he lay. And even if they were, that could easily be remedied. Many people would know where Jesus was and his body could be found and displayed. There's also a lie that was circulated in that day and continues to our day. A lie fabricated by the Jewish leaders that the disciples came in the night and they stole the body. And they actually had witnesses, the Roman guards who stood by the tomb. Although the Roman guards said they were asleep. So how could men testify to something that happened while they were still asleep? It's an absurd story. And even if they weren't asleep, how could a band of disciples, a bunch of fishermen, overpower a squad of Roman soldiers? armed and dangerous. That's just wishful thinking. The eyewitness testimony to a living and bodily Jesus by the apostles, and as Paul says, 500 other brothers who saw him when he was still alive, and they were still alive, and they can be talked to and consulted, shows that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. He did indeed rise from the dead. It's also true, people have also noticed that when Jesus' body is wrapped with 75 pounds of spices and shut up in a cave, that would be enough to kill anyone without the cross. That would be enough to kill you. The spices were sticky. They would go on like paste, and then they would harden, and they would suffocate you if you were still alive. So the variations of the story, that this is somehow a hoax, that this is somehow just a big mistake, these things have been written over and over again throughout the years. They're promoted, and all of them have been debunked. Not that you can't find these arguments on the internet. Lord knows, you know, every argument that's been refuted finds its way on the internet and is looked at as something persuasive. And it's not. And it's not. And many people are honest enough to say this. There's one well-known modern atheist who has said, "I don't know how the resurrection was faked, but I know it was." Wouldn't it be just easier to use your reason and come to the conclusion that it wasn't faked? All the apostles, every one of them, suffered terribly, and all but one died martyrs' deaths for preaching the resurrection. Why would you go to death preaching a hoax? Preaching something that you knew wasn't true? What would be the payoff for them? To die for something they knew was a lie, and they could get no material benefit from it. But from the preaching of the apostles, the growth of the church has always been one of the strongest evidences of the resurrection. Those early Christians really believed it. They really believed they had seen Jesus, and they were willing to die for it. So the conclusion is, from the witness testimony, and I've just scratched the surface here, but the eyewitness testimony shows us that Jesus has risen. Despite all the powers of men and the devil to prevent this from happening, Jesus indeed broke the power of the grave. His resurrection is a fact. People can deny it and they can ignore it all they want, but it is not made false by their objections to it. But one of the strongest objections is that people who lived in the first century were incredibly gullible and stupid and would believe anything that you would tell them, even that a dead body would come to life again. And that negates all of the testimony of Scripture, right? Even in this passage, in verse 6 and 7, the angel tells the women who come to the empty tomb to do three things. Don't be alarmed, look and see the place, and then go and tell what you have seen. And so what do? They become alarmed, and they go and they tell no one. Don't be alarmed, go tell everyone. They were alarmed and didn't tell anyone, at least initially. And then when the message is told, no one will believe it. Not the women, not the disciples. In verse 9 through 11, the women come and they tell the disciples, and the disciples say, "Can't you see we're mourning the death of our Lord? Why are you telling us this nonsense?" They didn't believe her. But gradually, they started to recognize the truth as well. Mark summarizes for us in verse 11 or verse 12 and 13 the account of Luke 24, where Jesus meets the two disciples walking down the road to Emmaus. And Mark tells us that Jesus took another form so that they could not recognize him. And you know the story. They go into their house, they get to their destination, and they ask Jesus to come in and eat with them. And he does so, and they still don't recognize him, even as he explains the Scriptures and that he had to die, this had to happen, and rebuke them for their hard-heartedness. They still didn't understand. They still didn't believe. And then Luke tells us that he expounded to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself, And that then, it was only later when he took the bread and blessed it and broke it, that their eyes were opened and they knew him and he vanished from their sight. And then they knew. Then they recognized it. But in verse 13, these disciples did not believe him either. And then there's the 11, when they sit at the table, that Mark tells us. The evidence continues to mount. Jesus comes among them. Witness after witness comes to tell the disciples what has happened. And they still don't believe. And then in verse 14, we're told that later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Why didn't you believe? Why didn't you trust in the witnesses that I sent to you? There's no excuse. That's why he rebukes them. And then he gives them in verse 15 their commission to go and preach the gospel to every creature. You know, within a matter of 5 minutes, they go from not believing anything to being sent to proclaim this news to the whole world. The fact of the resurrection is historical. It is verifiable. There is witnesses. There is evidence. This is the way the gospel accounts are written. But it does not mean, you see, it does not mean that people will automatically hear and believe. Remember, Jesus did many miracles, and there were many, many people who still didn't believe in him. They didn't believe the miracles. They tried to come up with some other explanation. He's demon-possessed or something else. Many saw the risen Lord, but did not believe. Many heard the disciples who saw Jesus and didn't believe. You know, if you saw something that totally challenged your own worldview, you know, you're a normal, rational, clear-thinking person, and you go out late one night and you look at the moon, and the moon becomes a face and starts to talk to you. And that doesn't probably fit into your worldview. You know, you recognize the moon is a big rock. It's made of dust and rock. It's cold. It's inert. It's not a living thing. And you would start what? You would start looking around for the cameras. Somebody's playing a trick on me. Somebody put LSD in my coffee. Something happened because this doesn't make sense. This doesn't work. It's something inexplicable, and it's just going to be disbelieved. It's going to be doubted. And these women and disciples, though they followed Jesus, they didn't understand really what he was doing. They didn't understand what he was teaching. Their worldview had not yet changed, you see. And what does it take to change our view? What does it take to change our belief? That takes faith, and faith is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. And God gives people the gift of faith to believe in the resurrection. Not because it's incredible or unbelievable. It's because we are stubborn. It's because we are hard-hearted. It's because, as C.S. Lewis again said, we don't want to believe it. We don't want to believe it, even though it's true. It takes God to create faith within us to transform our heart and mind so radically. And in his grace, that is what he has done for you who believe in his resurrection. And if you don't believe in it. Trust it. Trust the testimony that you have received. Now, what does this belief do for you? As we said, the first foundational belief of Christianity about the resurrection is that it happened. It's true. But also there is a power to it. There is an experience of the resurrection in our lives. And Paul talks about this quite a bit in his epistles. We heard some of his words today. But remember in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, he says there that if Jesus is not raised, you are still in your sins. And there are many people who have denied the bodily resurrection of Christ. We might think of people who are sort of in theologically liberal churches, but they believe somehow the story of Jesus or the wonderful example of Jesus or the loving Jesus somehow makes a difference in their life, that somehow they have forgiveness of sins. And Paul says, let's be honest about this. If Jesus didn't rise, you are still cut off from God. You are still condemned. Your sins have not been atoned for. You will die in your sins. You will stand before God condemned for them. Your faith is wishful thinking. In fact, Paul uses the word futility. The Christian faith is futility. It's a waste of time if Jesus is not raised. All the preaching of the Christian message, all the faith in that message is empty. It's futility because all of it is founded on the fact of the resurrection. And if Jesus didn't rise, that foundation is gone. But then Paul says, because Christ has risen from the dead, your faith is built on an unshakable foundation and your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God. And that is to be a powerful reality. It is a powerful reality in the life of every Christian believer. In verse 7, Jesus tells the women to go to the disciples, but he singles out, you'll notice there, he says, go to the disciples and Peter and tell them. Tell them this good news. Now, think about this. When is the last time that Peter has seen Jesus? It was at his trial. It was at his trial when he denied Christ three times. When he was in the high priest's courtyard, Peter denied him two times, and then this third time, he said, it was said about Peter, surely this fellow is with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you are saying. And immediately the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. What must that look have been? Peter had denied his Lord. Peter had given away to unbelief and sin. In that moment of betrayal, Jesus looked right at him, and Peter knew what he had done. It cut him right to the heart. And so Jesus rises from the dead. And this message of resurrection is for the disciples, it's for the women, it's for everyone. But it's uniquely, Jesus says it's uniquely for Peter in a certain way too. Because Peter needs, perhaps more than the others, to be restored to his Lord and his Master. Peter stands out because he did much more than flee when Jesus was arrested. He denied, he blasphemed. But he is forgiven of his sin by the power of the resurrection. He's forgiven of his betrayal, his treason against his king. He's restored to a relationship, a friendship with Jesus. And that's resurrection power. That's resurrection power that every follower, every disciple of Christ has. We're all sinners and rebels against God. We're all blasphemers. We've all failed the Lord in so many ways. We've said and done terrible things, each one of us. We've been faithless. We've wandered. Maybe some of you are thinking that of yourself right now. I'm a terrible Christian. I've done terrible things. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're thinking, I'm just an awful person and God could never accept me. But you see, this account tells us that Jesus rose from the dead for sinners, to give them his resurrection power, the power of forgiveness, the power of peace with God, the power daily to live in obedience to the Lord. And when you know Christ, you have the experience of that power. We can't all have Jesus appear to us as Peter did. We have all the testimony, all the evidence we need to believe. But we know that experience. We know that trusting him, we receive his peace. We receive the forgiveness of sins and the deliverance from the judgment of God that we deserve. And we receive gladness from him. Luke, at the end of Luke's account of the resurrection, in Luke 24, it says of the disciples that they worshipped him and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. That's another part of the experience of the resurrection, the power of it in our lives. You receive the love of your Heavenly Father, and you have eternal joy that starts today resurrection life that starts today. You receive, because of the resurrection, the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to you, divine power, to do what you could never do before. The power to repent, the power to forgive, the power to be humble and gentle and thankful and patient with others. The power to be bold for Jesus Christ and take your stand on His word, even as these humble disciples, to the point of death. The power to not care what the world's opinion is of you. The power to live for Jesus that comes from the resurrection. And without the resurrection, you would not have. It's a present reality in your life. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, he said, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. All these things Paul had, all these things we have, because Jesus is risen. And then finally, what difference does the resurrection make? The Christian has a firm and certain expectation. We as Christians have hope. We have a future hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great Japanese composer and performer of Bach. He's one of the greatest organists in the world. And his name escapes me right now. I can't think of his name. But he is performing Bach all over the world. And Bach is apparently huge in Japan. People in Japan just love Bach. All the concerts are sold out. And they perform all of Bach. This guy performs all of Bach's organ music. He conducts symphonies where they perform Bach's choral works, his works celebrating the passion, the resurrection of Christ. And this man in a recent interview said that all the words are printed on the programs, both in the original German and translated into Japanese. And after his performances over the years, he has all kinds of people coming up to him and pointing to various words, which are translated in Japanese, that they don't understand. And he said Bach is really proclaiming the gospel to the people of Japan right now. That's the way he sees his vocation. That's the way he sees his calling in music, that through him, Bach is proclaiming the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus. But he said one word that people constantly come up to him in Japan and ask about is the word hope. What is this? What is this hope that Bach was talking about? What does it mean? What kind of concept is that? And he has the opportunity to tell them about the Christian hope that was Johann Sebastian Bach's and is ours as well, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not raised, we have no future. We have no meaningful future. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. The Christian religion is not something that is practiced for this life. It is the anticipation of another life, a new life, an eternal life. And so, again, many people can say, well, they can pass it off. They can say, well, yeah, maybe Jesus did rise from the dead in some way. It's a strange world. Weird things happen. But it doesn't mean anything. It's just a fluke. It's a cosmic hiccup. There's no significance to it. But that is also exposed as perhaps wishful thinking on those who don't want to accept the implications of it. Remember that Jesus predicted throughout his life what would happen to him in going to the cross. He explained to his disciples time and again how he would die, where he would die. He predicted his death, his resurrection on the third day. For instance, in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, it says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus is very specific. In John 12:32, he told them, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this, signifying by what death he would die. In that day and time, being lifted up meant one thing. That meant dying on a cross. But that's not all he predicted. He predicted his death, his resurrection, the place in Jerusalem. He predicted who would do it. But he also said, "I will draw all peoples to myself." He predicted the results that would come. He told his disciples what would happen afterwards, because the resurrection is not the end of the story. It's only the very beginning of the story. He told them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And this also was fulfilled. The disciples went out. They received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and they preached the good news of the resurrection. They made disciples of the Gentiles. So listen, if Jesus is the one who died and rose from the dead, you would think that he would be in some way unique, right? And not only that, but he has predicted. He predicted all the things that would happen to him. So shouldn't we perhaps listen to what he says it all means? Shouldn't we take seriously not only the historical fact, but also what flows from it, what it means for each person, what it means for the nations, what it means for history? The resurrection, again, is just the beginning. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, again, he says in verse 20, that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits for the Jews were the very first bits of the harvest that came in that would be offered to God in a festival. It would be dedicated to the Lord, and thanks would be given to him, and trust would be put in the Lord to provide the rest of the harvest. By saying that Jesus is the first fruits, it's just the start of what God is doing. In fact, there will be millions upon millions of resurrections still to come, because Jesus defeated the last enemy. And so we look with hope. Even as we are those who are mortal, we face death, we know that in Christ, we will rise again. We will rise again. We will follow. We are the harvest that comes after his first fruits, that he has defeated not only sin in our lives, we have that experience presently, but he has defeated death itself. He has defeated hell itself. And there may be those here today who don't believe in the resurrection. You may be skeptical about it. But when you hear the testimony that Jesus is risen, you hear the eyewitness accounts, this places a demand upon you. The only possible conclusion that you can come to is that you must believe in him as Savior and be baptized. But you cannot be neutral. Your eternal destiny depends on your response. So because Jesus is risen, it means that he is a king. Because Jesus is risen, it means the nations will be made disciples just as he said they would be. Because Jesus has risen, it means he will come one day as king, and he will judge the living and the dead, just as he said he would. Because Jesus rose from the dead, one day his people will be raised, just as he would be raised, and they will be received into an everlasting kingdom. You who are disciples of Christ, the Father's adopted children, will reign with him forever and ever. And those who do not will be raised to the condemnation of eternal punishment. They will be separated from God forever and ever. If none of this is true, if the resurrection of Christ is not true, it's irrelevant. It makes no difference. The Apostle Paul says, go do something else. Go eat and drink. You've got better things to do on a Sunday morning. But if it is true, then everything is different. If it is true, there is nothing more important than knowing Christ and following Him. Jesus is King now, and He rules now. And all these things are now unfolding as He said they would. History is not a roller coaster ride that is going nowhere. We have great hope. We have confident hope, certain hope, because in Christ, where things are going is already planned. It's already purposed. It's already determined. And that plan is that Jesus reigns until everything is put under His feet, and then He will reign forever. We know this. We know this because He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we thank You for the good news of life from the dead. We thank You that You demonstrated that by breaking into history with Your divine power and raising Your Son from the dead. And by doing so, showing that He was well-pleasing to You in all that He did, and that His sacrifice for the sins of His people was indeed accepted by You, and that we can know forgiveness in Him. We can have eternal life in Him. Father, we pray that that message of the resurrection would continue to go into every nation of this world. And we pray, Lord, that the nations would come. They would believe that You would give the gift of faith and that Jesus would be bowed to as King and Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.